Before Simon comes to speak, we're just going to read the passage that he's speaking on, and that's from Exodus chapter 11. If you have one of the blue Bibles, I'd encourage you to grab one. There should be one near you. That's on page 68. So Exodus chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Let me just pray for Simon. Lord God, we do thank you.
As we have a look at Exodus chapter 11, continuing our series in this book. If you talk about magnifying something, you can talk about magnifying something in two ways, in two senses. On the one hand, we can think about magnification using a microscope. So the purpose of that is to take something that's really small and actually make it seem to us, as we peer down the microscope, bigger than it really is. That's using a microscope, magnification through a microscope. But on the other hand, you can also magnify something using a telescope. Now we are taking something that seems very small, like a light shining in the sky, and when we put our eyes to the telescope, we, in an instant, see something, just something of its greatness. And here's the point of that little illustration. We have an inbuilt desire to treat God as if we were looking down at a microscope at him. If we think about God at all, perhaps in times of trouble or disaster comes, we find ourselves praying, we think of God as some small appendage, an optional extra that fits into our lives, and we might peer down this microscope and consider God. And certainly, if we don't think of God like that, we can certainly treat him that way. Hardly a thought or a consideration, certainly not the central, foundational, all-encompassing, absolute reality that is the God of the universe. That's exactly who God is. Just a few days back, from my daily Bible reading, so this wasn't for this a sermon or anything, I read these words from Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. So think about the universe, the stars twinkling in the sky. That's like God setting up a tent. Lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. These words there are like putting a telescope to our eyes, the telescope of Scripture, and bam, we are confronted with something of the greatness of God. Our God is very great. There is no one greater. Or to put it another way, he is the Lord. I am who I am, the absolute reality in the universe. And that's what we've been seeing throughout Exodus. He is the Lord, is the way that God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he revealed his name to Moses. The Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, the great I am who I am. And now God, the Lord, is making himself known to the Egyptians. He is making his sovereign purposes and might, the glorious reality of who he is, known to the Egyptians in judgment and to the Israelites in salvation. And we've been seeing God do this week after week through the cycle of the plagues, haven't we? Maybe last three weeks, we've been looking at plague after plague, and we've looked at them in the three cycles that Moses narrates them in. I don't know if you spotted that, but Moses uses these little narrative clues just to show there are three cycles to the nine plagues. So you've got early in the morning, and then Moses going to Pharaoh, and then a plague unannounced. So you can see these little narrative markers. In the first cycle, have early in the morning, and then the plague of the blood, the water turning to blood. Then Moses going to Pharaoh with the frogs, and then unannounced, the plague of the gnats. And then a second cycle begins, early in the morning. He goes to Pharaoh and the flies. Then he goes to Pharaoh in his throne room, and it's the livestock, and then unannounced the boils. And last week, as Steve preached, we saw that third cycle, the hail come. And then Moses going to Pharaoh, locusts are going to ride, and then unannounced the darkness. And in it all, we've been witnessing the intensification, the clarification for the Egyptians that God is the Lord. He is the Lord. And village, as we've been looking at these plagues, we look at all nine of them in 3 weeks. That is what the Lord wants each of you to hear clearly. He wants us to be going away from here in our hearts, in our minds, realizing and testifying that God is the Lord. But it's not over. We've had nine plagues, but there's one more to come. We arrive at this tenth and final plague. And just as we come to it now, this is going to be a plague that the book of Exodus spends quite a bit of time over. We're going to see firstly, God's rescue of Israel is imminent. He is going to rescue his people from slavery under the Egyptians. And he will do that in an amazing and marvelous way. It's important that we understand the flow of the narrative at this point. Hopefully you've got your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. These opening three verses, can you see, if you look down at your Bibles, you see there in a little paragraph there in the English, they are an interlude in the heated conversation that Moses is having with Pharaoh. We know, okay, that as we read these three verses, that Moses is still with Pharaoh because of what happens at verse 8. Look down at verse 8. Do you see there? Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. So what seems to be happening is right at the point, so look back up the page now to the end of chapter 10. You see in chapter 10, verse 28, we read, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." And Moses replies, "I will never appear before you again." Before Moses then continues to narrate what he then says to Moses, we get this little pause in the narrative. Okay? Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. There's this little pause. We're taken out of the throne room of Pharaoh. And Moses just makes a few comments. You see, it would be very easy for us right now, wouldn't it, to see things escalating, to see these plagues not working, to see Pharaoh say to Moses, "Get out of my sight," and for us to think to ourselves, this isn't working. God's plans and purposes are under stress. It doesn't look like God is going to pull this off. And Moses wants to head those off straight away. Those kind of doubts, those kinds of questions. And he says, look, the rescue of Israel is imminent. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord had said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely." Pharaoh's continued rejection of God's word, his continued refusal, plague after plague, to not let the people go, isn't a surprise to the Lord. It's not as if God is caught unawares. It's not as if God is frustrated. All of this is planned by the sovereign God. One more plague, then he will let you go. Throughout each of the plagues, God's design is that the Egyptians and the Israelites acknowledge that God is the Lord and there is none like him. The Egyptians under God's judgment, the Israelites under God's deliverance. And so now God says there in that verse, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and Egypt. One more final climactic example that God is the Lord, the supreme creator, the ruler of all things, who is worthy of our worship. Remember, as I just said, we've noticed the intensification of the plagues. Plague after plague, Egypt descends into disaster and chaos, with the hail and locusts now imminent. Devastating famine is covering the country. So what plague would come now? What would this tenth plague be? Whatever it is, Moses reminds us that it will certainly result in Israel gaining their freedom. It will be a judgment so great that Pharaoh will not only let the people go, he will require it. Do you see that at the end of verse 1? He will drive you out completely. This won't be a concession on Pharaoh's part. He won't say, okay, weighing everything up now, I think I'll let you go. This won't be a negotiation. He will require the people to leave, the Israelites to leave. He will submit to God's word. But also in fulfillment of God's word. Listen to what God promised Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, we read, the Lord said, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. We see the fulfillment of that as the Israelites are literally blessed by the Egyptians. So look at verse 2. Tell the people, Moses says, this is what God says to Moses, tell the people that men and women are alike to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So, some suggest that in this taking of silver and gold, the Israelites were unfair. They were kind of stealing, nicking things. That certainly can't be true as you read the text. Some think that this was their repayment for the forced labor, but there's no reference to that here either. That doesn't seem to be any coercion implied, kind of taking money. Rather, what we see here is a favorable willingness on behalf of the Egyptians to give these generous gifts. And we're meant to be bowled over again as we read those words at the sovereign might of the Lord as we look at him through these telescopic lenses. You see, this kind of plundering that you read there in verses 2 and 3 normally takes place after a nation has been conquered. In the great battle narratives of old, we read that after a battle takes place, the victorious army then plunders those who've been defeated. But here it happens while the Israelites are still enslaved in Egypt. What a total conquest of the sovereign God over Egypt. What an example that God is the one who reigns and whose mighty plans and purposes are being worked out to his glory. The Israelites are being equipped and supplied by the Lord, causing the Egyptians to be favorably disposed to them, to bless them, to give them their possessions, to give them their silver and gold. And this recognition, this blessing, is specifically spelt out in regards to Moses. Did you see that in the third verse? Moses comments how highly regarded he was by the officials and people. They've witnessed his dignity and character, the integrity with which he's spoken the word of the Lord and refused to compromise, the patient manner in which he's heard Pharaoh's pleas, plague after plague, for the plagues to be removed, only for Pharaoh then to change his mind again and again and again. These opening three verses in chapter 11 momentarily take us out of Pharaoh's throne room and place us in the throne room of God. The God who is gloriously working to save his people, who says, my timing is perfect, my ways is just. Now, at this point, the Israelites are about to leave. And that should give every follower of Jesus great heart. Every part of God's salvation plan, the calling of Abraham, the people rescued from Egypt, the giving of the law, the wilderness years, the entry into the promised land, the coming of the Davidic kingdom, the exile from the land because of Israel's disobedience, the return, the first coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection, the sending of the Spirit, the worldwide growth of the church, the second coming of Jesus, all take place under the sovereign might and power of God. No one or nothing hinders, changes, impedes, frustrates God. No one. The Bible says the hearts of the kings and the rulers are in the hands of God. He directs them where he pleases. Pharaoh is like clay in the potter's hand, molded and used exactly as God decrees. One more plague, then he will let you go. He will drive you out. God is this big. And God is this faithful. As his people trust in him, sometimes in the most difficult of circumstances, God will keep and sustain them, sometimes amazingly supplying them from the most unexpected of circumstances. God is no man's debtor. Now, of course, that doesn't necessarily mean that every follower of Jesus is going to be covered with silver and gold. This is not some kind of excuse for a prosperity gospel. But it is to say that God's grace will supply us with everything that we need as we trust in him. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. And as we live the kind of distinct, faithful lives for Jesus in this world, our integrity and love and faith and hope will shine obviously and clearly in a way that will be attractive to those around us, that will cause people to see who we are. And just as Esther said, will want, cause many people to want to find out more. How did the Apostle Peter put it? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So, we've taken a pause in the narrative, okay? Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Moses takes us out of the throne room and says to the village, wait a moment, just as this 10th plague is about to come, just remember, okay, God is on the throne, this exodus is imminent, and we'll be blessed by the Egyptians in the most amazing way. But secondly, God's rescue of Israel comes through the death of the firstborn in Egypt. God's rescue of Israel comes through the death of the firstborn in Egypt. So, verse 4, we return to Pharaoh's throne room. Remember what Pharaoh has just said. The day you see my face, you will die. And so Moses, as he's about to leave, speaks of the final judgment that will come upon Pharaoh and his people. The judgment of death. Look at verse 4. Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her mill and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt. Worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. This is the most terrifying plague of all. God is the Lord. What is the plague? It is death. Over and over, Pharaoh and Egypt refuse to acknowledge the one true God. Plague by plague, step by step, they have reaped the results of that kind of rebellion. And God has decreed so that all Egypt, in fact, all the earth, will know that he is the Lord, that this final plague, this final judgment of death will come. Moses, in these words, is very specific about the time, the content, the scope, and the outcome of this plague. The time that you see will be midnight. Verse 4. As we said last week, the Egyptians feared the darkness and worshipped the sun god Ra, and nighttime was viewed with real concern as a place of darkness and death and chaos, as the sun god Ra doing battle, and then the morning, Ra rising victorious. And so now at the moment of greatest fear, God will show the Egyptians who is the Lord. Up until now, he had used different agents in the plagues, flies and frogs. Now we read, he himself will visit the land. And Moses tells us of the content of the plague. Every firstborn will die. Have a look down there at verse 5 and onwards. In the Hebrew, the word son isn't there. It's simply firstborn. More literal translations are faithful to this. You just have firstborn. That's why we're told in the next chapter that in every house, even where there were just daughters, every house was affected. From the greatest to the least, including the cattle. Our sins have enormous consequences, not just to one another, but to the world in which we live. What we see here is nothing less than the justice of God. And we see that in at least three ways. Firstly, the justice of God is displayed in response to the Egyptians' refusal to obey God's word. This is a serious thing. When the Lord tells a people, a nation, us to do something, refusal to obey deserves the greatest of punishments. It's not a trivial thing to reject God's word. It's cataclysmically serious. And God is utterly vindicated and righteous in his response to such disobedience. That he doesn't remove every rebel from this planet is because God is compassionate and patient, desiring that none should perish. Secondly, the justice of God is displayed here as retribution for Egypt's sins. Retribution for Egypt's sins. When was the last time that we heard of firstborns losing their life like this? It was when Pharaoh ordered the death of the newborn boys of Israel. When he ordered the Egyptians to take those Israel baby boys and throw them into the River Nile. Pharaoh tried to exterminate the Israelites through genocide, and now he is receiving the just punishment for his sins. And of course, it wasn't Pharaoh only, was it? All of Egypt had been complicit in that horror. And so now they receive the due penalty of their sins. Our sins will catch up with us. We will receive the just punishment for them. Often in this life, always in the next. Thirdly, the justice of God is displayed because all of us are by nature rebels in God's world who live under his judgment. I know that shocks our 21st century mindset. I know that for many young parents here, we can tend, for example, to look at children and think they're innocent and without wrong. But it's not true. Every baby born into this world is a rebel in God's sight, under his judgment and facing death. The question is not if, but when that will happen. We're shocked by this because we don't take seriously our rejection of God and his word. Every human being lives under the shadow of the judgment of death. Because of it, our lives are described as a fleeting mist that appears for a while and then is gone. Because of it, we live in the shadowlands, waiting for eternity. And the only way to escape death and the eternal judgment of God is through finding forgiveness with the God we've offended. It's through trusting in what he's done in Jesus to make forgiveness possible. Well, the next few weeks in Exodus is going to powerfully describe to us what Jesus meant when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Because here in verse 7, we get that amazing promise of life. Look at verse 7. The judgment of death on the Egyptians, but look what happens to the Israelites. Among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So the promise is there is loud wailing in Egypt amongst the Egyptians, but nothing but quietness and peace amongst the Israelites. Moses uses a little phrase, did you see it there, about how even the dogs won't be disturbed. Dogs are very quick to hear just the slightest noise, aren't they, and to be alert to it. But even here, the dogs will lie peacefully. The distinction between Israel and Egypt here reaches its zenith. God has chosen and is for the Israelites, so much so that he will deliver them from death. And this is what God wants Egypt and Israel and all the earth to see. He is the Lord, glorious and sovereign, who is worthy of our worship and whose rejection of him, of whom, will bring death. Amazingly, this judgment will result, however, in the Egyptians acknowledging who God is. Even in the midst of judgment, they will acknowledge the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 8. All these officials of yours, Moses said, will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The nation of Egypt will be decimated. The next generation obliterated, including the next king, the next Pharaoh. And Moses prophesies that in face of the judgment of God, the response will be that the officials who are with him right now will come and bow in a posture of begging, asking for the Israelites to leave. And do you see how Moses describes the way he left? Hot with anger, he leaves Pharaoh. There's a lot of discussion in the commentaries as to why Moses leaves hot with anger. No one can seem to make their mind up. I think the most likely answer is that here is this godly man who with sadness and deep frustration speaks these final words to Pharaoh and his court. We will not hear Moses speak to Pharaoh again. And Moses, with his many pleadings, his many crying out for Pharaoh to hear the word of God, has seen this people over and over again refuse to obey. There is no lasting change in them. When that judgment finally falls, a judgment of death, they will plead with Moses to leave, but will watch them go. There will be no lasting change. There will be no repentance. Frequently hearing the word of God, seeing the work of God, and yet no change. So Moses, hot with anger, leaves. This people, stubborn to the end. And village, that is sobering for us. It is possible to be confronted over and over with the word of God. Perhaps to be regular at village, sermon after sermon on the plagues, hearing over and over of God's purposes, and there to be no heart change. Hear for an hour or two some singing, some sitting, drifting and out, listening perhaps, maybe not listening. In the end, no real participation, no knowing and loving God, seeing him for who he really is. These Egyptians will watch the Israelites go. But as we've been thinking all along, this takes place under the sovereign rule of God, which is our final point. God's rescue of Israel is completely under his sovereign control. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders will be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. God's plan in the life of Pharaoh for the nation of Egypt is to show his glorious wonders in the salvation of his people. So that while we see here in these final words, Pharaoh resolute in his rebellion and unable to hear the warnings of the Lord, we see that it is God's design to do things this way. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. As we were thinking last week, God is this sovereign in salvation and judgment, but never in a way that removes responsibility of every individual for how they treat God. Here's an historic and classic expression of what I've just said from something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I put it on the screen. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, God ordains how we respond to him, but he is not responsible for our rejection of him. Nor is someone's will forced or manipulated, or their action unimportant or unreal. What these closing verses of chapter 11 remind us is that God, who knows the beginning from the end, is sovereign, gloriously sovereign over all things, and he is working for his glory. His glory is the reason for which he created the world, for us to be able to put this telescope to our eyes and to behold the wonder and majesty of God. God's rescue of his people is imminent. It will come through the judgment of death, all under the sovereign rule of God. But as I finish, you know, as we've looked at the greatness of God this morning, as we've considered his final judgment, this judgment of death, which is right and just for all who've turned away from him, as we've looked at the greatness of God across the sweep of Scripture, we see the greatness and glory of God most clearly seen and most wonderfully heard in the cry of a man from Nazareth dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. Did you notice, and I purposely skipped this, have a look down at your Bibles at verse 6 again. Did you notice that Moses said that there would be loud wailing throughout Egypt because of the death of the firstborn? That word wail means literally to cry out. And it's the same word that is used for the Israelites crying out because of their burden of slavery. Our sin is this destructive. It causes others to cry out in pain. It results in us crying out in wailing and grief in our lives, ultimately in death. And yet God in his love so loved us that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, into this rebellious world. And Jesus, living the perfect life, went willingly to death on a cross to take the punishment for sin on himself and to die the death that sin deserves. And at the very end, Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when he cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit and his mission was done. And in that cry, the cry of the Lord Jesus, that wail, the hope of forgiveness and eternal life is found. 3 days later, Jesus rose up from the grave like a mighty conqueror. And that is why Jesus can say to anyone who will hear, even in this room this morning, and who will believe, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die."